morning. I want to talk to you just briefly about prayer. Okay, what do you think of when you think about praying? You think about what to do with your hands? What do we usually do with our hands? Usually fold them, right? Yeah, you can do that. What do you usually do with your eyes? Usually close your eyes, yeah. Those things are good. They help us, I suppose, concentrate and think about what we're praying and not about how yummy the food is in front of us or something like that, although you can still smell the yummy food, can't you? But really, when the Bible talks about prayer, there is really only one rule. And Jesus tells us about that when he's introducing the Lord's Prayer. And he says, just remember, it's faith that matters when we're praying. I believe that God is my Heavenly Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his dear Son. I believe that the Holy Spirit lives in my heart because I have faith. And this is what matters to God. Do we have faith or not? He hears and answers the prayers of everybody who has faith. And that's all of us, isn't it? There are some other things, like we usually end a prayer by saying, well, by saying what word? Usually amen, yeah. But what happens, like if you're me and you're praying late at night and I'm sitting on the edge of my bed and I think the last thing that God hears from me is because I fall asleep before I get to the amen. It's not like it's you're leaving the fridge door open or like you forgot to hang up the phone and not all the power isn't going to drain out of heaven because I forgot to say amen. It's just a good way of saying that what I've been praying is the truth. That's what amen really means. But remember, when you're praying, God has invited us to talk to him, so we do. We tell him what's on our mind. We might pray for things we need or thank him for something or pray because we're concerned. We're worried about somebody we love who maybe is sick or in danger. So we pray for them and we give glory to God. Let's do that right now. Can you fold your hands and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, you sent Jesus into the world to take away all of our sins on the cross. Thank you for that. Thank you for loving us so much. You also invite us and ask us to pray to you, which helps us to think about what's important in our lives. What's so important that I would bring it to you in prayer? And that helps me to focus the rest of my day on those important things. And help me always to remember that Jesus is my Savior, so that my faith is what you will see. Overlook our sins, but look on our faith. And all of these things we ask in Jesus' name. And we say together, amen. Please rise for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this third Sunday at Lent is recorded in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. This is the gospel of our Lord. This gospel lesson is divided into two simple parts. Some visitors come to listen to Jesus, and Jesus responds. The audience is unusual. The message is not. These men were Greeks. Greeks coming to listen to the Lord reminds me a little bit of some foreigners who came to see Jesus much, much earlier in his life, almost like bookends. They were in Jerusalem these Greeks were here for the Passover festival, which tells us that they were already instructed in the ways of the Jews. They already believed in God. And they were able to come into the city, into the temple even, and participate in some way in what was happening. Now, this meant that they were very probably at least what the Jews would call proselytes of the gate. That meant that they were believers enough that they could come into the gate and be there and hear what was going on, hear the prayers and so forth, but they couldn't do everything yet. Or they may also already have become proselytes of righteousness, as the Jews would have called them. That's not a term that's in the Bible, but it's what they were known as. When a Gentile would be circumcised and have gone through everything and would now be allowed to do everything that an ordinary Jew could do, that in every way except by heritage, he was a Jew. Now, which one these particular Greeks were, we're not told, and it doesn't really make any difference, because the point is that John says they also came to see Jesus. And maybe they came to Philip first, because Philip had a Greek name. This leads some people to wonder, was Philip maybe a Greek? Well, no. John puts the kibosh on that right away. No, actually, Philip was from Galilee, like most of the rest of us, from a town called Bethsaida. But here we see something that applies especially to, in this congregation, ministers, pastors, professors, teachers. We have a man here who is asked a question, and he doesn't immediately know the answer. And so what does he do? He goes and looks it up. In this case, he goes and finds a colleague, a friend in the ministry, and they compare notes. What should I do here? Called workers don't always have all the answers to every question. Beware the know-it-all, in fact. It's better to say, I'm not sure. I probably need to look that up. Now, maybe he's been asked that question a dozen times, and by now he knows the answer. But maybe not. And the disciples had been commanded by Jesus not to go to the Gentiles when he sent them out as apostles. Well, now we have Gentiles showing up, and Philip says, I need to go find out. Now, maybe Philip also was naturally timid or shy. Sometimes called workers are a little bit like that, a little bit more introspective, and he goes and finds his friend Andrew. Andrew, bold, having talked about this with Jesus, says either with his actions or his actual words, let's go. And they go. They go and ask Jesus and find him. Now, we also wonder, why had these Greeks come to Jesus? Was it that they had heard about his teaching? Had they just heard that he's famous? Was it about his miracles? Were they interested in a healing or wanted to ask him questions about these things? Or did he just always have the good answers to everything? Well, you know, all of these things led a lot of people to come and see Jesus. They were an entry point into hearing what was more important, which was and is the gospel. But this wasn't the time for a sort of side door entry. This was time to proclaim the gospel itself. And so whatever reason they came for, it was no longer time to gently draw people in. These Greeks got the same message as the apostles. And remember, not only were these out-of-towners in town for the festival, but the way John phrases it in our text, it makes us understand that this was their regular activity at these festivals. They always did this. This is how they behaved when the festival showed up. That meant that they were not strangers to the message of Scripture. They had heard the promises about the Messiah in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And so Jesus doesn't need to draw them in. He doesn't need to supply them with mere milk. It's time for spiritual meat. Because these men, like his own apostles, were ready for it. And the message that he gives, whether he speaks to the Greeks directly or to his apostles who take the message, that doesn't make any difference either. The message is yet another prophecy about what was about to happen. and an encouragement to keep following him. You see, very soon, more Gentiles, many more Gentiles, a lot of more Gentiles were going to be coming, streaming, thronging, teeming into the kingdom of God. It was just about time for the gospel to go out to the whole world, and it was going to spread rapidly, very quickly, thanks in part to the presence of Jews in the world and the recent work of the pagan Gentiles. Yes, both believers and unbelievers had a part in God's plan of what was about to happen. The Jews, because they had little pockets of faith, synagogues, local Jewish, I'll call them churches, in many towns throughout the Roman Empire, not just in Judea, but all over the place, and even outside the Roman Empire, in other places in Africa, in Europe, in Asia, and here in Asia Minor. But the Romans had, well, conquered so much of the known world, and then they had reinforced it with good roads and safer navigation. They had taken care of most of the piracy and the dangers, and there were better maps, and there was safer travel, and there was a unified language. Everybody spoke or understood Greek all throughout the empire, and that was going to permit the gospel to go out very far, very fast. And then, as, for example, Paul and Barnabas went out into the world, they would encounter these little pockets of Jews, the synagogues here and there, and begin their work there, even if they were opposed by the leaders of the synagogue because of the message of Christ, they still found a following. And soon there would be so many people thronging in, but the message first had to be fulfilled. There was one thing that yet had to be done. All of the tenses and all of the verbs had to change. You see, in the Old Testament, everything is in the future tense. He is coming. He will forgive. He will be glorified. He will suffer and die on the cross. But the message was going to be everything in the past tense. He came and forgave. He was glorified. He did suffer and die on the cross, and he rose from the dead. Everything had to flip, and the moment when all of that was going to happen was now in this present. The fulfillment of the ages, the payment of the penalty for all of our sins, the moment had now come. It was here, this week, just, we think, 2 days away, something that could be measured in just hours. The kernel of wheat, Jesus says, had to die. Jesus had to die. Without that death, Jesus would have remained holy and perfect and pure, and that is a glorious thing. But it would not have won any of us into the kingdom of God. The benefits would not be here. The living water would never have begun to pour out, and our sins would not be paid for. Old Testament Jew, New Testament Gentile, shy and introspective disciple, decisive and outgoing apostle, it wouldn't make any difference. We would all still be shackled to our sins. Every sin of ours is committed because of our sinful weakness. The sinful nature we have, that is the receptacle we are born into, and like a bruise in some fruit or rust in the metal of your car, or like a cut in our own flesh, that sinful nature just invites more decay and spoilage or infection of any kind. And it grows until we are hopelessly infected and covered in sin. So Jesus warns, he commands, do not love your life, your sinful life. If you remain in your sinful state, in this old Adam, you will lose everything. But if you understand that your old Adam, your sinful flesh, must be drowned and buried daily by repentance, then you have hated your life, as Jesus says, and you will keep your true life, the life of the forgiven child of God, into eternity. Now, you and I are going to continue to sin, even this very day. This is the disease in us. It's not something we can overlook. But our consciences are bothered and troubled by our sin. When the conscience ceases to be troubled, that's a warning flag. Something's wrong. But when we are bothered by our sin and troubled by our sin, that means that the law of God and the gospel are at work in us. When you have done something wrong and you feel wrong about it and you have a bad conscience about it, you are a sinner, yes, but your faith in Christ sustains you, and you're needy for, you're ready for the preaching of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, because you're not trying to wriggle out of it, out from under your own sin with your own excuses. Now, if a person tries to justify themselves and with their own sins, with their excuses, and they often turn to even coarse jokes, mocking the very word and will of God, that now they're moving out of second commandment sins, where we sin against our neighbor, into first commandment sin, sinning directly against God. That's a deadly danger. So we keep ourselves focused on Christ and remember Him. What has He done for me? We follow where He leads. We don't try to drag Him all over the place wherever we want to go. Where I am, our Lord tells us in this text, my servants also will be. This is the killed kernel of wheat, that grain of wheat who is speaking, the one who died so that the rest of us will live. So we stay in His field. We bask under His shade. We are nourished by His bread, by His living water, by His body and blood in the sacrament. He came for the good of all creation, for His blood to cover and atone for all of our sins, for your sin, for my sin. The kernel fell. All of the tenses flipped. It has already been done. And the message goes out. And you are God's child for now and forever. Amen.